Here we go with Mark chapter 15, which is, from Mark's point of view, perhaps the high point or the point that the whole gospel has been leading to, because this is the time of the crucifixion. And immediately, there's the word, early in the morning, the chief priests prepared a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And having bound Jesus, they led him away and handed him over to Pilate. Pilate, of course, the Roman governor put in charge of the region, a figure that you can Wikipedia for yourself or have a research for yourself. He's a complex figure, not a popular man, and also a man who himself had a lot of problems with the Roman system himself, and he was worried about his own standing and his own position in relationship to Caesar. In any case, Pilate asks him, "You are the king of the Jews or Judeans?" And in reply, he says, "You say it." And the chief priests accused him of many things. From the Jewish point of view, remember, the charge was he's going to destroy the temple. And now, in the sphere of the Romans, the thing that they really are concerned about is the claim to kingship. From the temple point of view, Jesus is a threat to the temple, and in competition with the scribes and the priests and the Pharisees. And from the Roman point of view, Jesus is a threat to domination, kingship, and authority.
These are the two main reasons why Jesus is killed in the Gospel of Mark. And the third one is the popular crowd, and we'll get to them in a second. And Pilate again asks him, "Do you give no answer? Look, how many things they accuse you of." But Jesus answered nothing more. Back to the messianic secret. What is the point of defending oneself, of arguing, of talking, when there has been enough for everybody there to make a decision, and they are, this is a matter of the will, not the matter of information anymore? Well, like John, the Gospel of John says, the men love darkness. The light shines in the darkness, but the men love darkness because their deeds are evil. We're now into the realm of the will, not the head. So Jesus stays silent, and Pilate is amazed. Now at a festival, he released to them one prisoner whom they requested. And there was one called Barabbas, who was bound together with the rebels, who had committed murder during the insurrection. Verse 7. Some of your translations would have, he was a murderer, or an insurrectionist. David Bentley Hart here says he had committed murder during an insurrection. The thing about Barabbas here is that this word that's a murderer insurrectionist, you need to know this isn't a common murderer. He's not a man who's cautious you around the back of the head in a dark alleyway. This is a political assassin. The insurrections were insurrections against Jews seen to collaborate with Rome. The word that's being used here is sicari. And a sicari is a political assassin who was not someone, he was a Jewish freedom fighter who didn't kill Romans because Romans are hard to kill. What he did kill was Jews seen to collaborate. So he would have killed tax collectors or prostitute women who are seen to collaborate with the enemy, or any number of elites or Jewish figures in society who were seen to be benefiting from Roman occupation in some way. So Barabbas is a political assassin. He's a freedom fighter. He's the opposite of Jesus. And the crowd wants Barabbas. This is who they wanted. This isn't a random man that Mark has just thrown up, that the crowd just prefers any old thug to Jesus. The crowd prefers the insurrectionist freedom fighter who kills Jews seen to collaborate with Rome. That's who they wanted. And the crowd went up and began to request he act towards them as he usually did. And he said, Pilate said, do you wish that I might release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over through malice. But the chief priests agitated the crowd so that he might instead release Barabbas to them. And in reply, Pilate again said to them, "Then what should I do to this person you call King of the Jews. And again they cried, crucify him. But Pilate said to them, why? What evil did he commit? But they cried out all the more, crucify him. And Pilate, deciding to appease the crowd, released Barabbas to them. But having flogged Jesus, he handed them over so that he might be crucified. So here's some things worth pointing out here. Mark, along with other gospel writers, is at pains to show the Pilate thinks Jesus is innocent. What is going on here? Pilate is giving the crowd many chances. Pilate is given words where he explicitly says that he thinks Jesus is innocent, but he crucifies Jesus anyway. So we've got two groups here. We've got the temple, Pharisaic, religious, purity crowd, and we've got the Roman Pilate, Roman soldier crowd. Here we have the cross showing up these two groups for the sham that they are. So the Jewish group claims to be the one that holds, keeps alive the flickering flame of the hope of Yahweh and the redemption of the chosen people and the recognition of the one true God. So this is their task. And in the Gospels, they utterly fail to recognize Jesus when they see him. So they're the ones who claim to be teachers, but you can't recognize the Holy Spirit when you see him. Their institution, their sphere of influence, they're shown to be incapable of presenting what they claim to be their sole reason for existence. And likewise, the Roman system claims to be the mechanism by which peace and justice are meted out. The Romans prided themselves on their legal structures and their administration and their governance. They prided themselves on their ability to keep and impose the peace. Here we see Pilate, who's unable, incapable of delivering justice. Even when he thinks that Jesus is innocent, he's incapable of doing the deed. It's the same problem that the Pharisees and the temple scribes have. They had one job. And they can't do it. In the face of Jesus, they collapse. They can't present or produce this one thing that they need to do.
Remember, Jesus came to the fig tree, but it didn't bear the fruit that he demanded of it.
This is very similar, and I mention it more than once. You need to go read Colossians 2, where Paul is revealing a Christian approach to the cross, which was that at the cross, all the powers and principalities are nailed to the cross and exposed to open shame. And even in the Gospels, you see this happening. It's at Jesus's silent submission to these forces that are arranged against him that they are exposed for what they really are. The lie that they present to the world is made plain. And they are principalities because we talk about faceless powers which influence our lives. And institutions and habits and forms of life are principalities in the New Testament, just as are demons and angels. And here we have the spiritual warfare against the principality of Jewish ethnic privilege and pride. We have the principality of the crowd and its desire for nationalist redemption, violence, and hero worship. And we see the principality of Rome and Pilate and his inability to produce peace and justice and his higher god, which is climbing the social ladder, caring about his career at the expense of actually doing his job. Pilate is appeasing the crowd. And he releases Barabbas to them. The crucifixion is the torture reserved for people seen to be enemies of Rome. Crucifixion is not a torture or a method of execution that is for thieves or criminals. It's for people who are treasonous. And the point is that you're put on a cross in public and outside the city's gates, so that anybody coming into the city will see you as an example. So Rome is using you as an example of this is what happens when you oppose us. So it's a very public, very shameful, and very political operation. Verse 16. Then the soldiers led him inside into the courtyard, which is to say the praetorium, and they called together the whole cohort. So the Roman soldiers are out in force now. They've always been present, but here they are, the iron hand of Roman rule. And they clothed him in purple, and plaiting a thorn crown, they placed it around him. The irony of the kingship, King Jesus' kingship being recognized, but in a mocking way. And they're mocking him, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they batter his head and spit on him, and they made mock worship of him. There's a long description of the things that they're doing to him. Verse 21, and they pressed into service a certain passerby coming in from the field, Simon the Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, so that he might carry his cross. That's an interesting aside. One of the things worth pointing out is Simon the Cyrenian and Alexander and Rufus are not purely Jewish names. This looks like a Gentile who's being commandeered to help carry the cross. Well, that's a little interesting aside. There's another good thing happening here, and this is another one of these windows into the early church and what it felt like to be in the early church. Because why bother mentioning Simon the Cyrenian and the father of Alexander and Rufus? I can understand Simon being mentioned, but the little bracket here, the father of Alexander and Rufus, close brackets, tells me one thing. Alexander and Rufus were known to the early church, and probably so was Simon. They were local heroes. They were figures in the early church. And the only reason that they get named is because they were known to be there. It's a little call out to people that the earliest communities would have known. There's a lot of this thing to watch out for when the Gospels name people, especially when they name people it doesn't add to the story. They don't need to be named. It doesn't add anything to know who he's the father of. The point of them being there is not theological, it's social. Alexander and Rufus and others who get named in the Gospels are there because they were figures who were alive and known to the original community. It's a shout out. It's a call out. A good book, if you're interested in that, Richard Baucom has written an excellent book called The Gospel and the Eyewitnesses, and he's exploring the role that eyewitness accounts and information plays in the formation of the Gospels. And he spends a lot of time on this concept. And he's very keen on looking at the people who get named in the Gospels and what that tells us about the makeup of the early church. Well worth having a look at Richard Baucom. He's good for anything, by the way. He's one of those guys that's always worth having a look at. And they bring Jesus to the place Golgotha, which being interpreted means the place of the skull. And they gave him wine infused with myrrh. Remember, Jesus said he's not going to drink wine until the kingdom comes in glory. He's not dead yet. He's not going to take it yet. They gave him wine infused with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucify him and portion out his garments, casting a lot upon them regarding who would take what. And it was the third hour and they crucified him. The other Gospels will make a great meal out of how all this is connected to various prophecies out of the Psalms about how they divided my clothes amongst them. It's just the same Psalm where Jesus says, shouts from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But this doesn't happen in Mark. He's less interested in drawing these connections. He just puts the details in without creating a theological teaching moment from them. And they crucify him and portion out his garments. And it was the third hour and they crucified him. Remember, crucifixion, political torture. And the epigraph of the charge inscribed against him was the King of the Jews. And they crucified two robbers, bandits, with him, one on his right and one on his left. I've already mentioned before, the two robbers here are Lestes, L-E-S-T-E-S, and this isn't house robbers or thugs. These are highwaymen, bandits, who are seen to be making the Roman roads unsafe. Hence, they also are treasonous against the Roman Empire. So they also are being put up there on the cross. When Rome looked at Jesus, they didn't know quite what they were looking at. He looks like some sort of king, some sort of bandit. Whatever he is, he's an enemy of Rome. The right and left is an interesting phrase. If you will remember, in Mark 10:37, you had James and John come to Jesus and say, "Who will be at your right and who will be at your left?" And Jesus says, "It is not for me to tell you this." And now the next time we see this phrase, it's the two bandits, the two laestes, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, "And he was numbered with the lawless." And here Mark does bring up a scriptural reference. It's again connected to the lawless here are the bandits or the outlaws. So Jesus is being numbered with the outlaws. And it's Mark making a connection there. It's exactly similar in Luke, where Jesus says to the disciples, "I want you to buy a sword so that you will be numbered amongst the outlaws." It's the same connection here. And I know a lot of people who like to justify their participation in lethal violence, this is the one verse that they can find which will slightly justify their decision to murder human beings to solve a problem. But even here, even in Luke, Jesus doesn't let them go crazy with it, because they say, "We've got two swords," and he says, "That's enough," and he shuts them down. And in fact, it's presented as an example of the disciples yet again misunderstanding what Jesus is talking about. If you go and read Luke, you'll see that.
And since we're on the topic of Luke, if you look at Luke 22, it's significant that at Luke 22, verse 37, Jesus says, "Go buy a couple of swords to be symbolically numbered with the bandits." He then shuts them down in verse 38 and doesn't let them take him too literally. And then in verse 47 to 53, he very clearly and explicitly tells them not to use the sword when they try and strike the poor servant and chop off his ear in the Garden of Gethsemane. Anyway, regarding this material about being numbered amongst the bandits,
it's there as a symbolic representation of, oh no, we need to look like outlaws. We're not supposed to look like powerful insiders. We are outlaws. We are more like Robin Hood and his merry men than we are King Arthur and his round table. So there you go. Mark also has this. The scripture was fulfilled that said, "And he was numbered with the lawless," or the outlaws. "And the passers blasphemed against him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ah, the one tearing down the sanctuary and building up in 3 days, save yourself by descending from the cross.'" And here we have the charge against the temple. "You said you would destroy the temple. Why don't you do it? Save yourself." "And the chief priests likewise shared in the mockery." So just see how the violence of the powers is coming against Jesus. See how it's also coming out in mockery and disdain. "And the chief priests likewise said to another, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, descend from the cross so that we may see and believe.'" They've already seen a lot. The same people, there has been a lot of seeing of amazing things happen in the Gospel of Mark. These are the same group who have seen the healing of the sick. They have seen the demons being cast out. They have seen recreation all around them. And at every moment that they see these things is the point at which they choose to plot to kill Jesus. Mark makes it very clear. The evidence of seeing a miracle does not actually lead to belief. It just leads to yet another option of, am I going to believe? Am I going to start to follow the person who I saw do these things? Or am I going to plot to kill him and erase him from the earth? And the irony here is they said, "Come on, Jesus, let's have another miracle so that we might believe." But they've had all the miracles they need, and they have chosen to kill Jesus at every turn, so they would not choose to believe now either. And then those crucified along with him upbraided him also. So he's numbered truly amongst the lawless. And when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over all the land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Aramaic, which means, my God, why did you forsake me? I mentioned earlier how Psalm 22 is the psalm that the other Gospels make a lot of heavy weather from. They make a lot of connections. Mark doesn't do that. However, he does quote Psalm 22, which is what Jesus is quoting here from the cross. So let's have a look at Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? It seems very much, doesn't it, like this psalm is a psalm of the Father turns his face away. He cannot bear to see sin on the cross and all that that you, I'm sure some of you have heard before when we sing those songs. There's an issue here, though, because one is just taking the first line of the psalm as if that's the point. But the point is not just one line. Whenever a character quotes a psalm or a passage, they're quoting more than just that one line. It's meant to be an aid or a jog of memory that they're referring to the whole thing. Anybody listening to this, the original audience, would have known that Psalm 22 was in play. So then they know what Psalm 22 is. And they know that it begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it involves things like, I am a worm, not a man, scorned by man and despised by people. All who see me mock me. They shake their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for it delights in him. So we've seen the crowd do this. We've seen them, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the people all mocking and saying, if you're so great, why don't you save yourself? And so it seems how desperate the situation is in Psalm 22. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. The company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Verse 16. You can see, can't you, how the early church used Psalm 22 to help them shape and make sense of the crucifixion story. They found in here a prophetic description and preparation for the Jesus story. They divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. Verse 18. But you, Lord, do not be far off. You are my help. Come quickly to my aid. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Verse 22. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried him. From you comes my praise in the highest congregation. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek shall praise the Lord. And now we're getting even further than just Judea. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Verse 30, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Do you see how this changes even our own theology of what's happening on the cross? If we just think that Jesus quoted, my God, why have you forsaken me? And stopped. But if instead we start to think a little bit like a first century believer, someone who's been steeped in the Hebrew scriptures and who understands that when a character quotes one line from a psalm, he actually means the whole thing. Do you see how our theology changes? And it begins with, why have you forsaken me? And in the end, it ends with, all the nations of the earth will praise your name because of the great things you have done. Does anyone really need any more evidence that the Gospel of Mark sees the political enemies of Jesus and the political triumph of Jesus on the cross as establishing a new kingdom. Does anyone really need any more evidence that politics is at the center of the sort of story Mark is telling us? This is not the beginning of a religion or a theology. It's the beginning of a kingdom that draws people from so many different nations to one spot under one king. And so the people are watching this and they hear Jesus cry and they said, oh, some people think he's calling Elijah. Verse 36, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. Again, the story of Moses and Elijah are intertwined with the story of Jesus and the identity of Jesus. Is he some sort of prophet? Is he some sort of harbinger of the new law? This is all what's swilling around. And again, this sense that Jesus is somehow intimately connected to Elijah is evident here. But it's also shown as more evidence that even at this point of the cross, there are bystanders and people viewing the event who do not understand who Jesus really is. Then Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, verse 38. And then in verse 39, we have a centurion who stands and sees that the way he breathed his last prompts the centurion to proclaim, truly this man was the Son of God. In verse 38, we have Jesus showing the ultimate last word on the temple. And then in verse 39, we have Jesus and the ultimate last word on the Roman Empire. The curtain of the temple being torn in two from top to bottom. Did this really happen? Was there an actual ripping of the curtain? Or is this Mark telling us that the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, that could only be accessed by priests and certain types of extremely pure elite figures, the priests who had been chosen for that honor, who could enter the Holy of Holies. Perhaps Mark is just using figurative language, saying at that moment, the Holy of Holies was open to everyone. At that moment, the demands of sacrifice was ended. Jesus, his sacrifice is the end of all sacrifices. And then you have the centurion who looks up, and the centurion, of course, is not a noble, heroic soldier figure. Stop reading from above. Stop reading as if you are thinking of a liberating hero who bravely risks his life to go and defend the fatherland. Stop thinking that this is one of those figures. He's a centurion. He is the agent of oppression, if you're reading from below. And we read from below, and we realize that this man looks up, and he says, surely this man is the Son of God. How does the centurion know about this language? Where is the Son of God language coming from? Well, he has it stamped on every coin in his purse. Every Roman coin had an image of Caesar, which above it said, Caesar, Son of God. This was the coin that Jesus had to hold when they asked him whether he should pay the tax. This was part of the reason why holding a coin would render you unclean, because of that phrase, Caesar, Son of God. Son of God for the Hebrews was a figure of angelic divine rule. Son of God for the Romans was how they described their Caesar. And here the Roman soldier identifies Jesus with that figure, and he does it at the moment Jesus dies on the cross. You can see Mark working overtime to turn a symbol of shame and failure into the moment of redemption and revelation. It's the birth of the kingdom, not the end of the movement. There were also women looking on from a distance. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Mark is identifying here the true disciples, the ones who are with Jesus. If you will remember, being with Jesus is what it means to have faith in him. So we've had a Roman centurion, and now we have women. They are the ones who are with Jesus at this moment. And these women, of course, are not just hangers-on. When it says that they ministered to Jesus, they are like the patrons of his movement. There's a lot of wealthy women here who have high social standing and competence, and they are the patrons of the Jesus movement. They're pillars of the movement. And these women would go on to become pillars of the early church. And we can read this in Acts. We can see how women become the main focal point and figureheads for early church communities. And it is also happening here in Mark. And when the evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea shows up, a respected member of the council, an elite, a figure of suspicion to the people from below, a figure who is part of the problem. And yet here we find that Jesus has friends in all levels of society and on all sides of the spectrum. He did not come to start a class war. He did not come to start a race war. He did not come to start any war. He has fellow travelers coming from all spheres to enter into his kingdom. And Joseph of Arimathea is himself waiting for the kingdom of God. He takes courage and goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. He finally finds the courage to identify himself with the Jesus movement. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead, and then he learned he was dead, so he grants the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brings a linen shroud, and taking him, wraps him in the linen shroud, and laid Jesus in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, a tomb meant for a king. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Some more appeals here to eyewitness testimony, some more appeals to the mechanisms, the Pilate and the centurion and Joseph of Arimathea, the public figures who were involved in this event. This is all Mark rooting his story, not in a fantastical, theological, mythical world and symbolic world, but in fact finding his symbols and his theology through datable, checkable facts and places. We will look at the resurrection in the following session.